Today we'll be talking about Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go through the first 5 days of creation and a little bit into the sixth. We're going to save the creation of man for another sermon, and I'm not going to read the entire passage. You can look it up for yourself. It's Genesis chapter 1. It's fairly easy to find. So just to give it a brief rundown, there are 5 days of creation here that we're talking about. On the first day, God creates light, and he separates the light from darkness to create evening and morning, the first day. On the second day, God divides water from water. He creates clouds in the sky and our atmosphere, and then leaves some water below, so he creates the expanse, which he calls heaven. On the third day, he divides the waters on the ground and leaves dry land behind, so that we have the earth on which we walk, and he also created vegetation, plants which grow on the ground. On the fourth day, he put lights in the heavens. We have stars in the sky, and we also have the moon and the sun to rule over the day and night. That's the fourth day. Then on the fifth day, of course, we have fish and things that swarm and swim in the water. We also have birds flying across the sky. And on the sixth day, he creates livestock and things that walk on the ground. And of course, also, he creates man on that sixth day. Now, on the seventh day, he rests, and there are a couple of different things that I want to talk about regarding these days of creation. The first thing that I want to talk about is the natural conflict between this account and the evolutionary creation account, which is currently being taught by the secular humanist ideology. The second main thing that I want to talk about is the nature of evil. Now, concerning this first chapter of the Bible, there are many Christians today who would say, I am a Christian and I believe the Bible. But they would not say that they believe this creation account literally. More and more have turned to accept a naturalistic evolutionary model, and even among those who still wish to remain faithful to the passage, there are many who have come up with a mix in between where they say, well, God made creatures that evolved, and those creatures went through some phases, and God just sort of directed creation, and I'm not really totally naturalistic about things, but I don't want to go whole hog with a literal 7 days. I, however, am a proponent of 7 literal days of creation, and I'm not sure that anyone could really come up with much else and truly believe the Bible. I want to give you some reasons why this is the case. First, let's note that this is not a poetic passage. This is not something that we are intended to take as a symbolic fairy tale. This passage is an excerpt from a book of the Bible that is almost entirely prose, and it is a book of the Bible that is a history book. There's not anything in this first book of the Bible that we would take as being a fairy tale or some sort of poetic symbolism or just a moralistic message. And this being the only account, if this is not intended as a literal tale, then I'm not sure that the Bible says anything about where the world did come from. And that would be very difficult to understand in a book that is about God and who he is and our understanding that God has created the earth. So this is definitely providing us with a framework for our understanding of God for the rest of the Bible that we are intended to take as being literal. So the book itself, or this chapter itself, does say literally that the world was created in these 6 days, and that is the simple meaning of the word. The word in Hebrew, which is translated day in English, is yom, and that word means day over 2,000 times in the Bible. A literal, physical, actual day. There's no real reason to define it in this context as a longer period of time, excepting, of course, that one might like to read that into the passage. You see, what we want to do when we read the Bible is we want to read it exegetically, meaning that we are going to draw out from the passage what the passage intends. We do not want to read the Bible eisegetically, meaning that we do not want to read into the passage what we would like the passage to say. If we are going to understand the Bible, we need to read the Bible on its own terms. And what the Bible says is that these things were done in literal days. Now, that word day is actually defined in this passage. If we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, we read that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So here we have God himself defining the word yom as meaning a day with an evening and a morning. So there's no convincing reason in this passage that we would take a day to mean anything other than a literal day. Interestingly also, the seventh day is the day on which God rests, and God commanded his people thereafter to rest every seventh day. So in following with the meaning of the passage, if God rested on a day, and then he wanted his people to rest on a day, we would expect that he rested for a literal day. It would be a stretch to say something else. And again, the passage doesn't support anything like that. Also, if we were to look at a passage like Exodus 20, verse 11, it reads, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." So that verse covers what we're talking about, and it says that God made the world in 6 days. There's no reason for us to believe that God made the world in 6 longer time periods in which things evolved. There's also no way that we can fuse the evolutionary theory with the creation story, simply because the order is all wrong. The naturalistic idea of the origins of the universe would have us to believe that there was a big bang, that the universe expanded for billions or trillions of years, that the sun was born out of some swirling mass of matter, and that after that point, some small rocky bodies floating around it turned into our planets, and that then life simply sprang forth on our planet, and having sprung forth, continued to grow and change until it reached the forms that we have today. Well, that absolutely does not fit the passage. Consider, the humanist would tell us that the earth came billions of years after the creation of the heavens. Well, we read here that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, the creation of the earth literally comes 3 letters later, not trillions or billions of years. We also have a very serious problem with the creation of the heavenly bodies. According to the humanists, the sun comes billions of years before the earth was created, and yet, according to the creationist theory here, we see that the earth existed and even had plant life on it before there was a sun. Now, it would be very strange indeed for us to believe that plants, which photosynthesize their food from the power of the sun, had been growing and thriving on the earth for some billions of years before the sun came along, or for any period of time before the sun came along. The only way that we would ever accept something like that is if the plants were created, existed for a day under God's artificial light source, and were then supported by the sun after he created it the next day. It seems like these two theories, the creationist theory and the secular humanist theory, really can't go together. At the same time, we have day and night. The Bible says that days and nights were passing before the creation of the sun. Again, God had created light itself and had created some mechanism for moving the light artificially without it coming from a sun. And then he creates a sun finally to govern the day and the night. But it would be completely impossible for us to have days and nights before the existence of a sun in this naturalistic world. So my intent here is to show you that these two theories simply cannot go together. The facts of the matter, quite frankly, are as plain as day and night. And the only real reason that anyone would expect for the humanist theory to be found somewhere in this passage is that the person just wants to find it here, and so they have eisegetically inserted the idea themselves. But there's a bigger problem here than the natural meaning of the word day, or the fact that the order is not what we would expect. There's a very serious problem of death in the world. You see, in order for evolution to have run the way that the humanists would have us believe it ran, we would have to accept that there were generations upon generations of creatures being born and living and dying long before anything turned into the form that we have now. However, the Bible teaches us, and it is a central point of Christianity, that death entered the world because of sin. We're going to get to that point in a few chapters when we read about the creation of the man and the woman and their fall into sin, that death entered the world through sin. So for us to say that things were living and dying until humans sprang up from great apes and had their ancestors die in a pack somewhere that finally bred humans, that just doesn't follow the idea here. The idea here is a special creation of things that did not die during this week of creation. So the idea that death came from somewhere other than sin is highly problematic. Yet there's an even bigger problem than all of this, which is pointed out to us by Jesus. You see, Jesus believed in young earth creationism. And so if we're going to be believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus, then we simply can't be both secular, humanist, and Christian. Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, and going on, said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, he shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is obviously the story of the creation of the man and the woman. And Jesus believed in this special creation of the man and the woman from the beginning. If the earth was floating around for billions of years before God created the man and the woman by some evolutionary process, then that wasn't really the beginning. So the point here is that we simply cannot believe both. I think it's very interesting that the first thing God created was light. Light today is recognized even by the scientist as being a universal constant and very important to our understanding of physics. And so it's interesting that this fundamental thing was the first thing made by God. But we also see throughout the scriptures, and I invite you to do a word study yourself, that light represents to us also reason. It represents to us goodness. And it represents to us life and things of this nature. You see, God came into the universe and he gave us the light of reason. He's created good things for us in his creation. And we see that at the end of each creation day, God looks at what he created and says, "It is good." But I want to point out also, having created that light, he immediately separated it from the darkness. You see, God created us to be holy. And he created his world to be holy. And to exhibit that holiness, God's created his light of reason and has separated it from the darkness. Likewise, we in our own lives are supposed to be separate from the world and the world's darkness. I would like to read you a passage from 2 Corinthians. This is in chapter 6, verse 14 and going on. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness?" You see, God intended the light and the darkness that he separated here as a picture of how we are supposed to be separate from the unbelieving world. But interestingly, some are today attempting to take Genesis chapter 1 and to fuse the Christian ideas here with the ideas of the secular humanist, and that is a very bad thing. I wonder how many of those listening today would say, "I am a Bible-believing follower of Jesus Christ," and yet would, for instance, send their children to a school that teaches evolution. Is it our goal as parents to lead our children into temptation, that they might believe something that we know not to be true? I do hope that you're not one of those who is doing so, and that you're not doing something that would be detrimental to your home, or believing something about the creation that would be detrimental to your faith. You see, you and your family simply cannot be both. Now, for those who would be interested in looking at a reference about the flaws in the theory of evolution, I would like to highly recommend to you a DVD called Evolution's Achilles Heel. We have a link to that in the library. It is narrated by scientists, men who are recognized in their fields, who say that the theory of evolution simply cannot stand on its own, and that there must have been a creator. Moving on, the next thing that I want to reference in this passage is the fact that God made all these things good. We read this throughout. We read, "And God saw that it was good." Each day he makes these things, he calls them good. And some have looked at this and said, "Well, if God created all these things good, then where did the evil come from?" Evil is going to enter into the story very soon in the next couple of chapters with the fall of man. And we will read, for instance, about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we will also read about the serpent who leads man and woman into sin. So where did this evil come from? Many would posit that God is not the author of evil, but that evil has simply sprung up of its own. Some would say that we have a choice between good and evil, and we have simply chosen evil. But that still doesn't tell us where the evil comes from. The evil has to be there before you can choose it. And where does the inclination of a man's heart to choose evil come from? Did man create himself and the inclinations of his heart? Or did the devil come into the world and create a tree of the knowledge of good and evil himself? Does Satan have the power to create life, to create a tree, to create evil in a good system? I think that those who say that God is not the author of evil would have us believe in a God who is sitting in the heavens, wringing his hands and saying, "Oh, woe is me, those humans have chosen evil. They have created evil and have made the world something that I never intended it to be and which I could not have stopped." That sounds like a very weak God to me. The God that I believe in has created the universe and all of its components from nothing. There were no forces in the universe that were not under God's control. So if God created all these things, then he must have built into the system a flaw. I think that creating the world good does not mean that he did not put any evil into the world. Consider this. A perfect system does not break down. If you have a car, which is a perfect car, then you would expect it to never stop running. You would go for hundreds of thousands of miles, and you would never need to change the oil. It would change its own oil because it's perfect, and so it would never break down. You would never have any problems with it because it was created perfectly good, right? But if it was created not perfect, then it ultimately would break down. The fact that the universe has broken down demonstrates to us that at some point evil was put into this system, making it an imperfect system. And remember, if it was perfect to start with, then evil could not be inserted into it, because a perfect system cannot be hijacked. The system must have been made with an imperfection. We also need to understand good as relative to evil. If God has made things that are good, then there must be evil in the world, our logic tells us, to counter that good. Otherwise, the things aren't good. They're just neutral. Good is a relative term that helps us to measure in accord with how something is compared to something else. That doesn't mean that we have relative morality. God is a standard of morality for us. God has set a standard of what is good. He has created the things. He has said they are good. And if there are things that are good, then there are things that are evil. That's simply the definition of the word good itself. And it leads us to that conclusion. So if God made something evil, does that mean God is evil? Well, no. By definition, God is the standard of good. Right and wrong are defined relative to the highest standard of authority. And since God is that authority, if he decides to create something evil, then it is good for him to do so by definition. There's no way to define God as having done something evil, because God is the definition of good. God gets to decide what's good. If he does it, it's good. So God has made evil, but it was good that he made the evil. God is something like a playwright. Just because his work includes an evil antagonist doesn't mean that the playwright himself is evil. You see, God has created the universe for a greater expressive purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God had a plan to redeem us from before the foundations of the world. If he had such a plan to redeem us, then he must also have planned from the foundation of the world for us to fall. Romans 9, verse 21 through 33 says this: Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So you see, God has a higher purpose than our purposes. God's purpose is to display his power and to display his greatness, to glorify himself. In so doing, he has chosen to create evil so that he can save us from it, and so that he can destroy that evil, thus demonstrating his greatness. Ultimately, evil exists in the world for the purpose of contrasting God's goodness and demonstrating his power in destroying it. So it's good that God made evil, and God is good for having made it. Now, those are the topics that I wanted to cover today. I wanted to cover the humanistic origins of the earth versus the believer's understanding of the creation of the earth. And we've seen that you simply cannot be on both sides of that coin. I challenge you to choose the right side. If you're not a believer in the Bible, go ahead and be honest with us and admit that. We can work with it. Don't claim that you believe the Bible if you don't. I hope that you will believe it. But if that's not the case, then I don't think you should be dishonest about it. Your dishonesty won't help you any. And at the same time, I wanted to discuss today the origins of evil. Since God made the universe good, where did the evil come from? The answer is that God made evil in a good universe, and that's part of what makes it good.
For those of you who might be listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.